There's a tiny village in Austria by the name of Feldkirch, and the citizens of Feldkirch didn't know what to do. They heard rumors that the armies of Napoleon, which had invaded their country, were heading right for their village. Feldkirch is a tiny village in a valley in the Alps. Not a great place to defend if an army can get over the heights, because the town just lies below them. An easy target. And to their great astonishment, they had no time to figure out what to do, because one Sunday morning, they awoke early to see French troops on the heights above their town. And a meeting was hastily called. The town council and the men of the village met together to try to figure out what should we do. And they quickly determined that there was nothing that they could do. They couldn't fight against the Grand Army of France. They couldn't outsmart Napoleon. And so the pastor of the local church in the village stood up and he said, "Men, we can do nothing. We can do nothing to stop this army. And so we should do what we do every Sunday morning. We should go to the church. And we should worship our God. And we should pray. And perhaps our Lord will deliver us." And so they rang the church bells, as they did every Sunday. And it was the summons to all of the households to gather at the church. And they met together. And they worshiped the living God. Sometime later, when they were finished, they left the village church and they looked up and the French were gone. They were gone. They did not know what had happened, but they knew that the army had fled, had apparently retreated, and they gave thanks to God. What actually happened was that the French were planning to attack the town and take it. There was some strategic value to it, but they heard the church bells. And these Frenchmen, bred on the doctrines of the French Revolution, did not consider that people might actually be gathering for worship in the midst of what could be a battle, but they assumed it was a signal. It was a signal from the town to what they feared was the approaching Austrian army, and they retreated. They retreated before an invisible army. And so the foes of God's people were defeated. What happens when God's people gather for worship? What happens when you go to church on Sunday morning? Does anything happen? Or is it just something that we do? Or we come because we enjoy singing? Or we like to hear a sermon? Or we want to see our friends that perhaps we haven't seen since last week. And so yes, we come to church for those things. But is anything happening? Are there unseen forces that are at work? Indeed, there are. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that when we come before the living God, things happen. Unseen armies are deployed. Enemies fall. If you have read the book of Revelation, you will know that the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of the worship of God in heaven. That is what the book of Revelation is. It is a worship service in heaven. And as the saints and angels worship, things happen on earth. As they lift up praise to God, judgments are poured out on the nations. The wicked are destroyed. The nations, the stubborn, are converted. And God is glorified. This is what happens when the people of God worship. Now, we don't often see these things. In fact, I think we usually don't see these things. They are invisible to us. We are called by faith to believe that God is working in and through us as we worship Him. Over the next couple of more Sundays and today, I will be looking at what the Word of God says about what we do in worship. What happens when we worship God? And what I want us to focus on this morning is what Hebrews 12 teaches us. That when we worship God, we are in heaven. When we worship God, we are in heaven. God takes us to heaven. We are in His courts. We are surrounded by angels and saints. And it is there that our worship is received. I want us to look at that today and to see that it is true, so that we will know what to expect of our worship. And we'll see the implications of all that that means, that we in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, are caught up into the very presence of God when we gather together in worship. Now, I'm not saying that these things don't happen when we worship God individually, when we have our individual devotions or prayers, or when we have our family devotions. Certainly there are things that happen there as well. But the context of Hebrews is corporate worship. It is corporate worship, as we'll see. And Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I believe, shows us the power of New Covenant worship by way of a contrast. He shows us this by way of a contrast. He shows us this by the way of two mountains, one of which we have not come to, and the other of which we have come to. This will help us to see what is going on in our situation. So first of all, looking at Hebrews 12, where haven't we come? Probably not very good grammar, but it is the language that he uses here. Where have we not come? He begins this in verse 18. He says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, or that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." What is he talking about? What is this mountain, this place to which we have not come? Of course, he's talking about Mount Sinai. He is talking about where God called his people to appear before him after he redeemed them from the land of Egypt, after he broke their chains and brought them out. He brought them through the wilderness to the mountain of Sinai. And God himself is on the mountain. God himself in the cloud and in the fire is there to meet with the people. And in Exodus 19, he appeared to Moses and he told the people through Moses to get ready for this. He appeared to Moses 3 days before this event. And he said, "Get ready. I'm going to meet with my people and tell them to prepare themselves. Tell them to wash their clothes. Tell them to stay away from their wives. Tell them to prepare themselves by prayer to meet with me." And so that is what Moses did. And on the third day, Exodus 19 says that it came to pass on that day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. But when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and then became louder and louder. Here you have the sound and the fury of the presence of God. The earth quaking, the rocks breaking, an entire mountain enveloped in smoke and fire on top of it. A trumpet, not a trumpet that causes joy in the people that hear it, but a trumpet that causes dread and fear. And this is how God revealed himself to his people. Now we have to say that to see such a sight would be glorious. Here you have all of the glory of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. And it's wonderful. It is glorious. I am sure that not a person who was there ever forgot to their dying day what they saw and felt and experienced at that mountain. A glorious thing. And yet, would any one of us want to be there? No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't want to be there. And they didn't want to be there. They were in God's holy presence. And they heard, actually, the voice of God Himself. When we think of God giving the Ten Commandments, we think, unfortunately, we think about Charlton Heston, you know, and you know, we think about the fire kind of making the ark and writing the words in the stone. But the Word of God is clear that when God gave the commandments, not only did He write them, but He spoke them so that the whole nation could hear. They heard the voice of God. And in Exodus 20, right after given His commandments, God Himself says, "You shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." What is it like to talk with God? Well, what it's like is that the people said, "Stop speaking. Don't speak to us anymore. We can't hear this." You see, the presence of God is a holy presence. The mountain, we're also told, couldn't even be touched by sinful hands. Not even by a beast. Not even by an animal. And if they were, there were guards there. There was a barrier. And there were men with bows and arrows and stones. And God said, "You will shoot that person or animal that even touches my mountain." God is holy. Sinful man cannot touch His throne. That is what Sinai became. It became the throne of God for a brief time. God was on the top, and at the base of the mountain was His footstool. Just as in the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God's throne. And that is why people could not touch it, lest they be killed, laying their sinful hands on that which is holy. And even those who were to be put to death, you notice, they're put to death from a distance. Shoot an arrow at them. Throw a stone at them, but don't go near them. Do not approach the holy mountain of God. Now remember, these are saved people. These are the people we brought out of Egypt. And even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, he says these people were baptized into Moses in the cloud through the Red Sea. That was their baptism. Paul uses that to compare what he's saying. They're baptized. They're part of the church. And yet they were terrified. Yet they could not come into the presence of God. They couldn't touch His throne. And why is this? Every detail of this scene proclaiming to the it's because of the mediator. It's because there's no one to come between them. No one is there to make atonement. The covenant was a glorious covenant. Paul tells us this. It was a glorious covenant. And yet the people, the system of was one of barriers. The people can go this far to offer sacrifice. Priests can go beyond that. And this is the place, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest can go. Only one year. And the curtains of that holy, most holy place are embroidered with pieces of cherubim in gold, with gold, just like the garden for your God. You can't go in there because you're a sinner. You can't endure the voice of God because you're a sinful man. Even the front of Moses. It says here, the words of Moses in verse 21 of chapter 12, afraid and trembling. It's because there is no mediator. It is because Jesus Christ and the throne was there. to deliver. As a kind of mediator, he was brought on the mountain to speak. But even Moses, and Moses could not bring the people any closer to Yahweh. And so he was sort of a temporary mediator. He delivered the word of God to the people. But even Moses is not comfortable hearing. But Hebrews tells us, when we look at this scene in Hebrews and in an which he says, remember, we have not come. We have not come. Where have we come? Where do we come as we come before God in worship? As we come before him to serve him? Well, he says, you have come to Mount Zion of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion. We're in Jerusalem. Of course, Mount Zion is the center of Jerusalem. When David took the city of Jerusalem shortly after he became king, the Bible tells us that he took Zion, which was the inner city. It was the citadel. It was the stronghold. You couldn't get any further inside Jerusalem than Zion itself. And so there is a spiritual Zion. There is a spiritual city. And a city, of course, is a gathering of people. It is a community. It is a culture. It is a place. And Paul says that when we worship the living God, we come to that place. We come to that city. And where is it? Well, notice, it's not on this earth. It is not here. He says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He doesn't say here, you will come to heaven someday when you die, if you're in Jesus Christ, which we know we will, but that's not what he's talking about. He says, you, worshiper of God in Jesus Christ, you, now. He doesn't say you will go to heaven. He says, you are in heaven in some way, in some real way. How do we understand this? We understand this because in worship, we encounter heaven. We join in with the worship of God that goes on there day and night. And he describes this for us in telling us who else is there. Who are we worshiping with? He says, first of all, in verse 22, you've come also to an innumerable company of angels. The angels are there, and you can't count them. They're in number beyond the stars of the heavens. And they surround the throne of the living God. You've come there. You notice what he's saying here? When we worship together, we're not just worshiping at the same time as the angels in heaven. We're worshiping shoulder to shoulder with the angels in heaven. We're where they are. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul makes a very cryptic sort of comment in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about women wearing head coverings in church. And by the way, I'm not preaching on that today. I'm not going to say anything about that or what that means, but just to point out the comment that Paul makes. He says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What do the angels have to do with this? Because what Paul is talking about is something that happens in worship. He's talking about what happens when, well, specifically when women pray and prophesy, as he says. But Paul's understanding is that when we worship, angels are there. When we worship, angels are there. They're not simply looking down from above. They're here. Because we're where they are. So we have come to this company of angels. And then he says in verse 23 that we have come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The general assembly, that sounds like some type, sort of legislative meeting in Jefferson City or somewhere. You know, it sounds like a bunch of bureaucrats or elected officials, or it sounds like some meeting. But literally what the word means, it's referring to a festival gathering. In the ancient world, the communities and towns would have feasts, and they would have holidays, and they would put on special clothes, and they would eat special food. And this is the sort of thing he's talking about. It's a celebration kind of gathering. And with that goes joy and thanksgiving and happiness as we gather together. That's the idea here. It's not gathering for a board meeting like General Assembly might sound like. And then he says, we've come to the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, he says, who are registered in heaven. These are those whose names are in heaven already. That includes our names. Those who are written in God's book that he wrote from the foundation of the world. And many of our fathers in the faith are already there. Their souls are there. They are the first fruits of the kingdom, all of which will be before God in heaven. Not yet in resurrection, but at least their souls are in the presence of Christ. And it's with them that we join. So we worship with the saints and the angels registered in heaven. And then in verse 23, notice what he says next. We come to God the judge. We come to God the judge of all. So God is there. His throne is there. It's in the heavenly Zion. It's the greater throne. A greater throne than David sat on. He's the judge of everything. He's the ruler and king, and he is exalted over all of his creation. And that's where we are. We're there right now. We're sitting there. And our God, our judge, is looking at us. And what does he see? Because he is judging us. He is evaluating us. He is looking at us. And you cannot escape his gaze. And so how is this not like Sinai? How is this not like, you know, we should be crawling under our chairs to escape his gaze? Well, he tells us that we have come also to a mediator. Well, he tells us first, after the fact that we come to the judge of all, we come to spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of the men and women who've gone before us, righteous and now made perfect. And so the question comes to our mind, how can they be righteous before God? And if they were righteous before, how can they be made perfect now? Isn't that what perfect means? Not at all. He is telling us that there is a way now that men can be called just and righteous, declared, justified in the sight of God. And that when they leave this earth and they leave behind this fallen nature, they go into the presence of God made perfect. Never more to sin. Never more to break his law or to rebel against his word. That's what he has done for our fathers in the faith. That's what he will do for us when we go their way. And this is possible. This happens because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, we have come, in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We come to Jesus. You notice he does not use the exalted term Christ. He doesn't use the term Lord, which refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. He just uses the name Jesus. Jesus the man. Jesus the incarnate one. Jesus the one that came to this earth and took upon himself our nature in every way except for sin. That's the one that we come to. And to his blood, his speaking blood, his talking blood, the blood that speaks for us, and the blood that declares that we may approach this throne, that we may come before the judge and be called righteous. He says this blood is better. Not only is the covenant better, but the blood is better than the blood of Abel, which cried out from the ground after Cain, his brother, killed him. It cried out for justice. Cried out for punishment. And the point is here that we're not like Abel, we're like Cain. Our sins cry out against us before God's throne. They cry out for punishment and retribution and punishment. That's what Abel's blood cried out for. Punishment of murder and hatred and jealousy against one another. But the blood of Jesus covers that. The blood of Jesus speaks louder than the blood of Abel and drowns it out for us. And so that is what God seated on the throne, the judge, hears. He hears of the blood of His Son. He doesn't hear the calls for punishment. He hears that we are forgiven and that we are righteous and just. I would say that that is a better word. Wouldn't you? That's a better word than the blood of Abel. And so from the fear and the dread of Sinai, we come to a place full of joy and full of celebration and covered with the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ so that we may approach. And so we think, well, this is great. We worship in heaven. And it's a joyful place. It's to be a place of celebration so that we can come now and we can worship God any way we like, can't we? We can just sort of casually come into His presence, and it's no big deal, because this is the new covenant. But notice something with me from Hebrews 12. That though our situation has changed, God has not changed. You notice that? Though our situation has changed, God Himself has not changed. God in the New Covenant is not a different God from the God in the Old Covenant. He's not a God who now grades on a curve. He's not a God who now, you don't have to be reverent in His presence because He's not hung up about those sorts of things anymore. In verse 28, He says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." That word "serve" is the word "worship." Literally in the Greek, it's the word liturgy. Let us come before God with an acceptable liturgy, with acceptable worship, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. How would you describe the God who appeared on Mount Sinai? I would describe Him as a consuming fire. The mountain was covered with fire. The mountain was shaking and quaking, and the lightning was striking. He's a God of fire and smoke. It's the same God. God hasn't changed. And so it is a mistake for Christians to think that, you know, now worship is no big deal. We can just do it any way we want. We can be as casual as we want. We can just sort of hop and skip into God's presence, and He'll receive us because He loves us. And yes, He does receive us. Yes, the blood does cover us. But there is still reverence that is required in His presence. There is still even, He says in verse 28, fear. Fear. A godly fear. I believe that the fear of Moses was a godly fear. Moses was a righteous man. He was a man who loved God, and yet he trembled with fear. But the fear that we experience is perhaps not exactly the same. Because we don't fear punishment. We don't fear that the fire will come out, will break out and consume us. The blood of Jesus takes away all fear of punishment. But there is still a fear of being in the presence of God. In fact, Paul says, not only is it true that we are not to be casual in the presence of God now, we are to be even more reverent in the presence of God. You notice he says this? He says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." God is great. God is holy. God is fearsome, even. But he tells us here we're not to turn away. We're not to escape. They had sort of an excuse on Sinai when they said, we don't want to hear these words anymore. And God graciously answered their request. He graciously brought Moses up and scared Moses to death so the people wouldn't have to hear. But he says, you, new covenant member, you, Christian, you're even more responsible. If they couldn't escape, how much more you? Because you have greater privileges. You come to heaven. They never came to heaven. Their worship was restricted to earth, but you come to heaven. And you are before the very throne of God. So you, Christian, you take heed how you worship. You worship with reverence and godly fear. He says also that we hear the same voice. It's the same voice. In verse 26, he said, the one who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. See, God is shaking things out with his voice. When he spoke, the earth quaked. When he spoke, that mountain moved. God is still shaking things. He is shaking all of the things of this earth. And everything that belongs to his kingdom will stand. And everything else will crumble. That's what he says. Actually, Paul is quoting from Haggai chapter 2. There's a prophecy about this. A prophecy that is applied by the writer here of Hebrews. In Haggai 2:6, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. Now, you see what this is? You see what this is predicting? That God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And by the way, this isn't talking about the end of the world. It isn't talking about the end of the world. In the Old Testament, when the prophets talked about God shaking the heavens, like in Isaiah chapter 13, where it talks about the fall of Babylon, it's talking about the fall of kingdoms. It's talking about the fall of rulers and emperors and leaders. The stars and the sun and the moon in the Bible are symbolic of leaders, of rulers. It's very clear from the Scripture. So what he is talking about is a shaking. And after this shaking, all of the nations are going to come to the New Jerusalem. All the nations are going to come to Christ. This is what he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Great Commission. He's speaking of the gospel going into all the earth, as Jesus told us, to make disciples of all the nations. And so he's not talking about the end of the world, but he is talking about the crashing down of heaven and earth. What is he talking about? When Hebrews was written, just a few short years or even months in the future was the destruction of Jerusalem and the crumbling of the temple. And what was the temple? The temple was heaven. Right? The temple was a picture of heaven. It was heaven on earth. The Holy of Holies was a picture of the throne room of God. And God said, I'm going to bring it down. I'm going to shake it to the earth. It will not stand. It was never meant to stand. My people are going to come and worship me in heaven. And that is what we do, even today. God is shaking things, and he is doing it to build a kingdom that can never be removed. Daniel saw the stone that hit the pagan idol that crushed it. And that stone grew into a mountain that covered the earth. That's what he's talking about here. God is shaking all things. He is removing all things. And he is doing it by the power of his word. And so what is he telling us here? The voice that you hear, the word of God that is proclaimed in worship, don't turn away from it. Don't turn away from it. If you turn away from it, you are one of those things that will be shaken. You're one of those things that will be brought down. But hear the word of God. Worship God, and you will remain as a part of His kingdom. God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. He has not changed. And so how should we, as God's people who know these things, who've come into His heavenly courts to worship Him, how should we be worshiping Him? How should we do this? He says in verse 28 that we're to worship acceptably. That means there are unacceptable ways to worship God. There are things that we need to be warned against. First of all, our worship needs to be full of life. It needs to be full of life. It needs to be vibrant. We are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. We have been covered with the sprinkled blood of Jesus that day and night cries out that we're forgiven. There's great joy. And that's why we're called a festival assembly. This is a festival. It is a celebration. And so as we come to worship, we don't come to mumble the words. We don't come to sort of hum the song as it's being played. We come to it. And we come to sing it thankfully and with happiness and joy. Worship needs to look that way. We don't want a dead sort of worship. But let me tell you something. Even loud worship services can be dead. Even loud worship services with lots of amplifiers can be dead if they are not worshiping acceptably. And this is why he also says, we must come reverently. We must come reverently. Because, he says in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Don't be nonchalant in the presence of God. Don't come hopping and skipping in the presence of God. Come recognizing His holiness. You can come joyfully and reverently. You can do it. If you don't know how to do it, look at the worship in Revelation. As they cry out together, holy, 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 is the Lord God who was and is to come. That is the picture of what our worship needs to look like, right? Because we're worshiping with them. And so we model our worship on what they are doing. We enter confidently. We enter boldly. But there is still fear because of how great our God is. And it's not a fear of punishment. It's not the fear that Adam had when he ate of the fruit and he went in the woods to hide. That's one kind of fear, but that's fear of punishment. There's another kind of fear. There's a Christian fear. There's a godly fear that says, look at how great God is. Let's humble ourselves before Him. Let's exalt Him. And let's put aside all of our interests. Let's give Him glory. That is godly fear. So we're to be reverent. We're to remember also where we are. We're to remember sursum corda. We lift up our hearts. We're in heaven. We're in the heavenly places. And I believe that if we remember that, if we come here prepared to be in heaven, will that not affect how we prepare ourselves to be here? When we come here that we're ready to worship, that we're ready to give glory to God, that we're ready to receive His gifts, His word, the bread and the wine, we're ready. And so we ought to be ready. We ought to prepare ourselves and our families to come to this place, to receive this kingdom that cannot be shaken, because we come to the very presence of God. We also see the worship of heaven again in Revelation, and I'm not going to look at it in detail, but you'll see that it's orderly. It's orderly. Where have we gotten this idea that true spirit-filled worship is spontaneous? That it's the more spiritual it is, the more, you know, nobody made any plans to do anything when we got here. We're just going to kind of let the Spirit carry us. That's not what we see in the Bible. When we see the Spirit at work, we see order. Paul told the Colossian church, he said, I see your order, and I can commend you for it. The worship of heaven is orderly. We don't get a whole lot of out of worship that is disordered and that is chaotic. If you have a river without any banks, what do you get? You just get a flood. You get a mess. If you go to a library and they just have all the books piled in a big pile in the middle, what do you get? Well, you might get some books, you might see some good things, but you're probably not going to find what you need and what you're looking for. You need order. You need structure. And you see that in the worship of heaven. You see them singing together, and you see one chorus saying something and the other responding. Someone has planned this out. Someone has told them what to say. They prepared themselves to do it. And so let's forget about this nonsense that spontaneity is somehow closer to God. It's not. It's not. In fact, many times it's done out of an irreverence before God. If you were meeting the President of the United States, would you think about what you're going to say to him? Would you think about some of the things you'd like to ask him? Would you maybe even dress up for the occasion? Those are the ways that we show reverence. Those are the ways that we show fear, and that we show that we receive an order, again, not just to follow some sort of dead thing that we're not going to think about, but to give God what he wants. And to express our joy and our fear in his presence. God is the same. He's the same God that appeared on Sinai. He's the same God that speaks. And many of his words are the same to us. But he has given us greater privileges. We're not to waste those privileges or squander them or abuse them. We're to receive them gladly. George Barna is a Christian author, and he's written many books, probably 50 books. He's a pollster, a Christian consultant, a statistician. He takes many, many polls on people's religious beliefs. He's done lots of work for denominations and churches and so forth. And he's a guy that always has had his finger sort of on the pulse of what's going on, especially in the evangelical world. And he's just come out with a new book. It's called Revolution. And in this book, George Barna says that he believes, in looking out at all the churches across the United States and looking at the lives of Christians and what Christians believe and what they're doing and how they're acting on what they believe, he thinks that the next big thing is going to be that Sunday morning worship is going to go by the wayside. That the church in America is in the process of rejecting the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day for worship. It's just not important anymore. And he says, you know, we have this idea, this sort of half-truth, that all of life is worship anyway. So why do we have to do this special thing on Sunday morning? And he's saying more and more people are just dropping out of church. In fact, George Barna himself has dropped out of church. He thinks this is such an exciting trend that he's doing it himself. And all I have to say is if that's the trend, then we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Because what are we doing? We're refusing him who speaks. We're refusing him who speaks. We're refusing to go to heaven where he's calling us. We're refusing to offer him the worship that he has commanded us to give to him. I don't believe that it's that much of a trend anyway. I believe there are people doing this. But I believe that there are many people who George Barna hasn't talked to who are rediscovering the fact that Christianity, the focal point of Christianity, is our worship. It is our worship service. All of our lives and even all that we believe flow out of what we do here on Sunday mornings. God has intended it that way. He has meant it that way. He structured it that way. But we are to embrace it and to ascend where he is. We are there. So let us worship him with godly fear. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you are a consuming fire. And Father, we come before you so thankful and so joyful that our sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that we are given the privilege of approaching you with all of your saints and your angels. And we give you thanks. We thank you that you do not keep us at arm's length, that you do not block us out from your presence, but you welcome us. Father, we pray that we would be a church that receives these privileges with gratitude, and that we honor you as we gather to worship in your name and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.